Back a few weeks ago, I traveled over to Uganda, Africa with a team from here at Emmaus on a short-term mission trip. And this was actually the first short-term mission trip our church, Emmaus Church, has ever taken in our 4 years of existence. And it was also my first time ever being overseas, ever. And so when I was a student pastor years ago, we used to take our students to Mexico pretty much every spring break for a mission trip. But this is my first time across the ocean ever, and I'm gonna be honest with you. I learned a very few very important life lessons in Uganda, Africa. So for example, one day we're getting ready to eat lunch. We've been kind of doing ministry all day long. We're getting ready to do lunch, and our team leader, a guy named Tommy Campbell, our team leader, we're all standing in a circle, and Tommy says, "Hey, everybody, about to serve lunch, and I'm going to pray for us." So he begins to pray for the meal, and so we're standing there in a circle. We're outside, and Tommy begins, he closes his eyes. Everybody else closes their eyes, and Tommy begins to pray. And I'm going to be honest with you, man. During Tommy's prayer, I kept my eyes open. I don't know if that's a sin or not, but I kept my eyes open. I'm taking in all of Africa. I'm looking around. We're outside, and I'm just looking at stuff, and Tommy's just praying. He's like, "Lord, thank you for this hot meal. Thank you for this lunch. Please bless our bodies. We continue to do work." And he's praying. My eyes are open. I'm looking around, and then at some point, as my eyes are open, I look over, and I notice there's this huge praying mantis about 8 inches long climbing up Tommy's pant leg, and this is an awkward moment for me. Because I'm not sure what etiquette says I should do at this point, right? And so I'm looking at this, and I'm watching this, and everybody else's eyes are shut, and I'm watching this praying mantis climb up my brother's leg, and I'm thinking to myself, I can't just stop the prayer, right? Like, I can't just call a timeout, and I certainly can't just, you know, while he's in the middle of praying, slap him on the leg, right? Can't do that. And so I'm going, what in the world do I do right now? And like a good spiritual Christian, his eyes are shut, and God, you love us so much, and thank you for protecting us, and you are so good, and this thing continues to climb up, 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 up until it's on his chest, and he's still just going, "Lord, you're amazing, Lord, you're good," and he's completely oblivious to the fact that there's a baby T-Rex on his chest, right? Doesn't even know. And I'm just watching. I can't take my eyes off of it because I'm at war with myself. What should I do at this moment? And then finally, at some point, I decided to do nothing because I began to find it very funny and ironic that a praying mantis was climbing on a brother who was praying, which is kind of funny to me, right? So I decided I wasn't going to do anything. So he's praying, and "God, you're good." And then all of a sudden he says, "In Jesus' name, amen." And Brother Man opens up his eyes, looks down, sees the giant praying mantis staring him in the face, and screams louder than my 8-year-old daughter, right? And it was awesome. It was awesome. And I learned a very valuable lesson that day in Africa, and it was never close your eyes when you're praying outside in Africa. Ever, right? You might want to peek a little bit, because whether it's a praying mantis or a lion, it could go bad for you, right? So that was just one of many lessons I learned in Africa. There were a lot of other lessons I learned. For example, if you happen to get accidentally tangled up in your malaria net at night that covers your bed, you should have a roommate in the room to help you escape, because it can be quite terrifying. True story. Or another lesson I learned, always bring an iPod to Africa. Because it's far more soothing to listen to music at 3 a.m. than to listen to 12 wild dogs fight each other to the death. That's a true story, right? So I learned all these valuable lessons in Africa, and you should go to Africa too, because you will learn many valuable life lessons. Now, here's why I tell you that, Emmaus. Here's why I say that. So we've been walking for the past few months through this story of these two married people, Abraham and Sarah, right? Past few months, we've been looking at their marriage. We've been watching their life here in the book of Genesis, and we have learned some extremely valuable life lessons as we've been tracking with them, right? So literally, with every turn of the page, God has been teaching us some powerful lessons about life through Abraham and Sarah. For example, man, I mean, as we've been walking through this, we've learned lessons about trusting God. We've learned lessons about how to deal with life when you're struggling with pain and disappointment. We've learned lessons about what it means to live a life of generosity, right? We've learned lessons about what to do when relationships and friendships begin to go south. We learn all kinds of lessons in this story. So over and over and over again, what's been happening is this. God has been showing us what it means to live for his glory and what it means to treasure his fame and his glory more than we treasure our own as we live our lives. Okay, and now the Lord has one last lesson to teach us through this married couple. One final lesson to teach us through Abraham and Sarah. And quite frankly, this is a lesson that is desperately needed in our culture today. And church family, this is a lesson that I have been praying all week. You would truly listen to, because quite frankly, this is a lesson that could save your marriage. So let me show you what I'm talking about, man. Genesis 23. We're going to start in verse 1 where we picked up, and let me just kind of say this right out the gate is many of us in this room are married. Many of you in this room are not married, and maybe some of you in this room have never been married and you're single. No matter who you are, can I just say this, that God has something to say to you. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this entire text, much like we did last Sunday. The best way to handle this one is to read through all 20 verses, circle back, and then to point out these powerful lessons we learn from the marriage of this incredible couple, Abraham and Sarah. So here we go, church family. Genesis 23, starting in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field which the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the city, at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, so I want you to try to take this in for a minute. And many of you have been here. This is your church home, man, and You've been here for most of the Sundays of this series, and you've been walking through and tracking with Abraham and Sarah's marriage, many of you. And so please don't miss what a big deal this is. So what we have here is this. What we see here in Genesis 23 is this, church family. Sarah, Abraham's beloved wife, has lived to be 127 years. And you got to understand, man, she has been married to Abraham for about 100 years at this point. 100 years. And now right out of the gate, right here, in Genesis chapter 23, we read these two very sad words in verse 2. Sarah died. We were to sum up what the theme of Genesis 23, that's it, man. That's it. Sarah died, leaving behind a husband who loves her madly. Leaving behind a son, one son, named Isaac, who is now about 37 years old at this moment in history. Sarah has died. She's died. You want to know the most powerful part of all this, church family? You want to know the most incredible part of this story to me? The most amazing part of what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 23 is this, Emmaus Church. After over 100 years of marriage, and after a marriage that, quite frankly, has been up and down and up and down and up and down, like that scream machine at Six Flags, man, it's like twists and turns and good days and bad days and up and down constantly. After over 100 years of that, where is Abraham on the day that Sarah dies? Do you see where he is? Do you see where her husband is? He's right next to her. On the day that she dies, he's right there. He's there. Church family, please listen to me, because that there's something that the Lord is trying to show us here. There's something that the Lord is trying to bring our attention to here. And I'm just going to kind of go there. The first thing you need to understand that God's trying to show us here in Genesis 23 is this, church family. Hear me. Emmaus, the most important day of your marriage is the last one. Married folks, hear this. Single folks, hear this. The most important day of your marriage is the last day of your marriage. Husbands of Emmaus Church, where will you be on that final day? Wives of Emmaus, where will you be on that final day? On the last day of your marriage, where will you be? Like, will the last day of your marriage be spent in a divorce courtroom? Well, will the last day of your marriage be spent filled with all kinds of crazy regrets as you attend the funeral of your spouse? Or instead, will the last day of your marriage be much like Abraham and Sarah's last day, the last day they had, where it will be spent together, loving one another, thankful to God that you were able to share this crazy up and down journey with each other? See, here's the deal, man. I don't know if you knew this or not. Did you know, Emmaus Church, did you know, those of you with daughters like I have, did you know, this will wake you up a little bit, did you know that the average wedding in the United States of America today, the average wedding cost $25,200? Did you know that? I read that this week about stop my heart, because I got two little girls who have an affinity for fancy things already. So when I read something like that, that makes me cringe a little bit, man. I mean, think about it. $25,200 for what? For a dress, for some cake, for a ton of flowers that are going to be dead. And you're going to understand, I am not anti-wedding. I'm not anti-fancy wedding at all, man. Like I love a good wedding. I'm a preacher, man. I perform wedding ceremonies all the time. I love weddings. Many of you here at Emmaus, man, I did your wedding and I love it. I absolutely love it. So I'm not like a wedding hater. I'm not some guy who thinks that you shouldn't spend a lot of dough even on your wedding. It's a celebration, man. Like break out the cash. Awesome, amen. I just want to be clear though. The most important day of your marriage is not the wedding day. It doesn't matter how much you spend on it. And just so you're aware that the most important day of your marriage is not the day you purchase your first home, and the most important day of your marriage is not the day you have your first kid, and the most important day of your marriage is not the day you become empty nesters. Church, please listen to me. By far, the most important day of your marriage is the last day of your marriage. Where will you be on the final day? About 40 to 50%, last stat I read, about 40 to 50% of our culture spends the final day of their marriage signing divorce papers. So God's trying to show us something here, man. He's trying to teach us something through Abraham and Sarah and through their marriage. The most important day of your marriage is the last day of your marriage. But this is not the only lesson we learn at all. Is that the only thing that God's trying to teach us through the marriage of Abraham and Sarah? There's another one. And the second lesson we learn is this, church family, if you're a note taker, the second lesson we learn is this. When facing a difficult season, you should choose God over divorce. Y'all please hear me on this. When facing a difficult season, and you will, amen? And some of you are, amen? When facing a difficult season, you should choose God over divorce. And I realize that we live in a culture that says the opposite. I realize we live in a culture that says push the eject button and get out of there as fast as you can. I get that, but just so you know, I am not here to opine about culture. I'm here to tell you what God says in his word, and it's really clear, man. When facing a difficult season, you should choose God over divorce. And that is hard. That is difficult. That is not easy, but it's the truth. See, man, here's the deal. Marriage is hard work. Can I get an amen from the married people? It's hard, like a marriage. I'm talking about a marriage is hard work. A marriage is hard. Any knucklehead can have a wedding day. Wedding day isn't hard. Wedding day is easy. It's easy to have a wedding day. Matter of fact, it is so easy to have a wedding day, some people have had 5 or 6 or 7. Wedding day ain't hard. Wedding days are easy, man. It is not hard to get a wedding together and cut some cake and feed it to your wife and then, you know, dance the Macarena with your mom and let that thing go viral, right? That is easy. Anybody, any dude out there can have a wedding day. Nothing is hard about that, but it's the marriage that's the hard work. It's that marriage thing. Because think about it, man. I mean, this makes sense. Think about why a marriage is hard. Think about why a marriage is difficult. Of course a marriage is hard work. Because, man, here's the deal. Like a marriage does not just involve two people. It does not just involve a man and a woman. Some of you, your view of marriage is a marriage is about two people coming together. It's not just that. A marriage involves not just two people. It involves two sinful people. That's where it gets tricky. Two sinful people. I mean, here's the deal, man. A marriage is about two sinners coming together, and each one of those sinful people has issues and baggage and pet peeves and prideful tendencies and pimples that you never even saw before you're married, and tiny imperfections and annoying little habits like squeezing the toothpaste tube from the top of the container or clipping your toenails and your fingernails at the dinner table, or smacking your food. Is there anything more terrible than smacking your food? Some of you got married, And then one day you had dinner. You noticed something you never saw before. And they're smacking their food and you're thinking to yourself, God, I made a horrible mistake. We're sinners, man, and we come together. We have these, what do we call them, idiosyncrasies? That's the fancy word for a lot of stuff I don't like about you, right? Oh, come on, can we just be honest? How many of you in here, your spouse does something to get on your nerves? I'm kidding, don't raise your hand. I'm playing, that was a test. Do not. But it happens, man. I mean, we all have this stuff. Matter of fact, you know what I do? Every single time, true story, every single time I perform a wedding ceremony, man, and some of y'all know this because I've done yours. Every single time I perform a wedding ceremony, here's what I do. At some point during the ceremony, I'll look at the groom and I look at the bride. They're turned to me and I'm talking to them and getting the wedding charge, hip hip hooray, do this for Jesus. And then at some point I'll say, now turn and face one another. They'll turn and face one another. And then I'll say, now I want you to look into one another's eyes. They'll look at each other's eyes and they'll look at each other's eyes and they'll smile, that big, naive smile that only newlyweds had to do, right? And as they're smiling that smile, here's what I'll say every single time. And every single time I'll make this statement. I'll say, congratulations, each one of you is marrying a sinner. Because it's true, man. See, miss, here's what you have to understand. The reason this thing called marriage is so excruciatingly difficult some days is because of this little thing called sin. I mean, if you got into marriage and you didn't factor in sin, you made a huge fumble, man. Like, you got to have a solid doctrine of sin before you get into this thing so that you understand how difficult it is. Like, if you took your cues about what marriage was supposed to be from Hollywood, that's a total fail. And we should talk. Because if there's anything the scriptures are clear on, it's that marriage is really, really difficult because of sin. Additionally, you know the other reason that marriage is hard? Think about it, man. A marriage is about a man and a woman coming together and covenanting and committing before God that they will spend the rest of their lives together in union as a way to honor Christ. So of course the enemy would attack that, right? I mean, like, if you were the devil, wouldn't you come against that with full force? Man, woman, coming together, committing, covenanting before God to be together and to show the world that they're honoring God because of their union. Yeah, I'm after that. So church, marriage is hard work because we are sinners, and marriage is hard work because we have an enemy who wants to destroy our marriages and who never, ever, 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 ever stops attacking. And listen, that is what makes Abraham and Sarah's marriage in Genesis so beautiful. Because here's the deal, man. Every single marriage in here has experienced pain and trial and obstacle at some point, but I can guarantee you this, man, that Abraham and Sarah's marriage took more hits more often than yours ever has. I promise you. And all you have to do is think about, man, like, again, for many of you, you've been here. This is your church. You've been walking through this series. You've been opening up to Genesis every Sunday. You've seen how difficult this has been. You've seen the obstacles they face, but some of you haven't. So here's what you need to do. Later, go back and read about their marriage. Read the things that they had to walk through. Read the obstacles they had to persevere through, man. I mean, the attack that came against this marriage, so for example, it started all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 when we were first introduced to Abraham and Sarah. Right out of the gate in Genesis 11, Abraham moves Sarah hundreds of miles away from her family. I mean, we talk about something hard. In a day before phones and Skype, hundreds of miles away from her family, Abraham's moving his girl. And then you compile onto that decades and decades and decades of infertility struggles throughout their marriage, causing them to be unable to conceive a child. And by the way, in Abraham's day, when you couldn't conceive a child, that wasn't just sad, that was scary. Because in a day before Social Security and in a day before hospice, the only hope you had of being cared for when you were old was having a kid in Abraham's day, which is the reason why in Abraham's day, if your wife was unable to have a baby, that was grounds for divorce. But interestingly, Abraham doesn't walk away. Then you can pile on that, Genesis chapter 12, a famine threatens to kill all of them. And then you can pile on that, like a meathead, Abraham lies and tells everybody that Sarah is his sister instead of his wife. He does it twice. He does it twice. And then on top of that, Abraham and Sarah have a falling out with some family members, have family drama in Genesis chapter 13. And then on top of that, Sarah convinces her husband, she's so frustrated and done, she convinces her husband to sleep with another woman so that they can have a baby in Genesis chapter 16. And surprise, surprise, that ended up being bad for their marriage. Who knew? I mean, here's the deal, y'all. Many of us in this room know of marriages that have ended in divorce for far less than this, right? And yet here we have this powerful example of a married couple who decides to choose God over divorce every single time they walk through a storm. God, this is hard. God, this is brutal. I'm trying to press through Hurricane Katrina right now. And this is insane. And I can't hardly take it, but they choose God. They choose God. Now, at this point, I want to pause so that I can say this. There are some of you here at Emmaus Church, you were married at one point. Things got crazy and you wanted to choose God over divorce and you wanted that thing to work and you wanted to do the hard stuff to persevere through the junk and you were all about focusing on let's make this thing work, but the person that you were married to decided to walk away. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. God knows your heart. And God knows you're hurt, and you are not damaged goods. You are a child of a king. And what the enemy meant for evil, God can still use for good. And so fix your eyes on Christ and fix your heart on the gospel, which tells you that your identity is not found in the wrong that's been done to you. Your identity is found in a Jesus who died for you. And so if we need to press in and pray for you and love on you, then we want to do that, man. We want to be all about that. But keep your eyes fixed on the cross, which redeems you. That being said, oh, and by the way, can I also say this? And this isn't in the notes, so this is dangerous. There's some of you in here, maybe you were the one that walked away. Maybe you were the one that hit the eject button in spite of what your spouse was trying to do, and in spite of the fact that your spouse wanted it to work. And here's my words to you in love. Repent of your sin and acknowledge the harm that you have done. And confess your sin to the one that you've harmed and confess your sin to God. And I say that out of concern for your soul. But for those of us in here who were we're still married today. We're here and we're still married. Here's what I would say to you. When facing a difficult season, you should follow the example of Abraham and Sarah and you should choose God over divorce because as our Lord says in Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. He hates it. And don't play this game to try to make yourself feel better where you just say, well, you know, it's better for the kids. It's what's best for the kids. No, you know what? What's best for the kids is a mom and dad who are humble before Christ and love each other. That's what's best for your kids. To see daddy doting over mommy and mommy cheering on daddy and loving him well. That's what's best for the kids. So again, if we need to counsel, if we need to talk, let's do this. Some of y'all in here, and I know how the human heart works, and you do too, man. I mean, here's how sin works. We get defensive, right? And so we hear these things and we get defensive. And some of y'all are thinking, well, but Anson, you don't know my situation. You don't know what things are like. Well, no, you're right. I don't. I'm not in your home. I do not know what things are like in your home. But here's what I do know. I have read the book of Genesis, which means I know that whatever problems you do have, they aren't anything new, man. I'm telling you are not writing the book on marriage issues. Whatever drama you're walking through is not unique to the world. Abraham and Sarah had their junk, but they chose God. Now, that brings us to the next lesson we learn from the marriage of these two sinners named Abraham and Sarah, and here it is, number three. Sarah shows us what a supportive wife looks like. Ladies, please hear this. Sarah shows us what a supportive wife looks like. See, my sister, you gotta understand. One of the reasons why this marriage, against all odds, actually survived the way that it did is because, quite frankly, Sarah supported her man through a whole lot of crazy junk. A whole lot of mess. And all you got, so think back all the way to the beginning, all the way to the beginning of their marriage. So all the way to the beginning, we were first introduced to him. When Abraham told Sarah that God had spoken to him, remember what happened? She didn't call him crazy. She didn't say he was nuts. Instead, what did she do? She supported her man. I mean, like, when Abraham told Sarah that God had, baby, God has commanded, I mean, try this, ladies. Your husband walks in and says, darling, I was praying, and the Lord said, leave your home immediately, leave your extended family immediately, travel hundreds and hundreds of miles away. One day he'll show us where we should move. That is exactly what Abraham said to Sarah. And guess what? She didn't resist, and she didn't pout, and she didn't call him an old fool. What did she do? She supported her man. She supported her man. And let's talk. I mean, honestly, that alone is an absolute miracle, right? Because some of y'all know what it's like to move, and you know that moving is an absolute nightmare, right? It's terrible. Moving is terrible. And we have modern day conveniences like boxes and moving trucks. I mean, imagine moving the way that Abraham and Sarah had to move. Put all your stuff on some nasty donkeys, travel hundreds and hundreds of miles on foot. And to top it all off, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says he didn't even know where he was going. He was just going to the place that God was going to show him one day. But Sarah supports her man. And she goes step by step by step by his side. Additionally, when Abraham twice lies about Sarah's identity, not once, but twice, he's a total meathead, man. He lies about it, which causes them tons of pain and tons of embarrassment. What does Sarah do? Sarah forgives Abraham. Thank God for a wife who forgives. She forgives her man, and Sarah supports her man. You know what Sarah reminds us of, church? Sarah reminds us of the virtuous wife who's described in Proverbs chapter 31 when it says this in Proverbs 31:12. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. And that's Sarah. I find it interesting. An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. Far more precious than jewels. So guys, I'm trying to help you. Buy your wife the ring this Christmas. Buy her the necklace. I'm trying to help you. She's far more precious than that stuff, amen? Now, let me be clear about something before I get a bunch of nasty emails from all the ladies in our church this week. Let me be clear about this. Listen, ladies, to support and submit to your husband does not mean to blindly follow him and do everything he says, no matter what it might be. That is not what it means. That is ridiculous. I grew up in Macon, Georgia. It's our old South. It's our old South, right? I grew up in a city where wives submit to your husbands, men interpret that as meaning, lady, go give me some sweet tea. Let me tell you something, if I pulled that in my home, my wife would do it and pour the sweet tea on my head. This does not mean be my slave, be my servant, do what I say all the time. Here, that is ridiculous, but ladies, listen, to support your husband and to submit your husband does mean this. It means, listen, it means that you are willing to follow your husband's lead as long as he is following the lead of King Jesus. Not constantly criticizing him, not constantly second-guessing him, not constantly complaining about him to your girlfriends. Instead, willing to be your husband's biggest fan as long as he's following the wise leadership of King Jesus. Ladies, are you your husband's biggest fan? Or are you his biggest critic? And that brings us to the fourth lesson we learned from the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. And we saved the last one for the men so we could be up on ourselves for a while, okay? So men, you ready? One of you. Thank you, Charles. We should have expected that. Number four, church family, number four, Abraham shows us what a loving husband looks like. Abraham shows us what a loving husband looks like. So please don't miss, draw your attention back to Genesis chapter 23. Please don't miss the incredible example we have of this here in the text. Is marvelous, man. Okay, so according to Genesis chapter 23, here is Abraham. Get the picture, man. See it like an HD in your mind. Here is Abraham. At the beginning of Genesis 23, he's brokenhearted, weeping, grieving over the body of his wife. His soulmate, who's died after over 100 years of marriage, man. His heart's broken and he's crying and he's weeping. And then according to what we just read in Genesis 23, at some point, as he's grieving and as he's weeping, at some point he gets up and he goes to pay a visit to the Hittite people who were the owners of the land in which he was in. And watch again what happens in verse 4. Watch this, man, because this is huge. Watch again what the interchange we have here in verse 4 of Genesis 23. Abraham said, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Watch this. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Okay, so please don't miss what just happened. Get what just happened. Abraham gets up from grieving over his dead wife and he goes to the owners of the land and he says, listen, I need a place to bury my wife. My wife just died. I need a place to bury her body. And the Hittite people hear this and they know Abraham's reputation. And so they look at Abraham and said, Abraham, brother, we've got tons of tombs. Take your pick and bury your wife in one of our tombs. You're more than welcome. And then just like a scene from like this Shakespearean romance, Abraham looks back at these guys after they say this, say, no, you don't understand. None of your tombs are good enough for my wife. But there is a guy who owns some land who's got a pretty incredible place. I want to buy that. Because I refuse to bury my wife in anything but the best land you have to offer. And then according to Genesis 23, as you continue to read, Abraham goes on to pay 400 shekels, man, 400 shekels, which we can't really understand. But you got to understand, Bible scholars tell us was a crazy price, an exorbitant price. Matter of fact, Bible scholars tell us Abraham was probably taken advantage of here, and he knew it. But he pays the 400 shekels just to get the field that he wants because it was the only field that was good enough for his beloved wife. And she deserved the best. You get what this means, church? You get what this means? Even on the day he buried Sarah, he was still sacrificing for his wife. Even after being married for over 100 years, Abraham was still sacrificing for his beloved wife. Nothing but the best. Years ago, the Saturday Evening Post published an article called, they entitled it, The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. And this article was supposed to reveal the reaction of a husband to his wife's cold after being married for 7 years. So it went year by year by year by year from the first 7 years to paint us a picture of how a husband responds to his wife's sickness as she gets sick from the first year they're married on through year seven. And here's what the article went, something like this. In year one, the man's wife got sick with a cold, and the husband responded like this. He said, "Sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep throat going around. I am putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know that the food is lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals in from Rosini's Italian Food. I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent." That's year one. Year two, his wife got sick, and the husband responded like this. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." The third year, the wife got sick, and the husband responded like this. "Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something to eat. Do we have any canned soup?" The fourth year, the wife got sick, and the husband responded this way. "Now look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you better lie down." The fifth year, the wife got sick with a cold, and the husband responded this way. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" The sixth year, the wife got sick. The husband responded this way. "I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all day barking like a seal." The seventh year, the wife got sick. The husband responded this way. "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia?" Now, here's the heartbreaking truth behind that article, man. The way a married couple treats one another tends to deteriorate over time. Like, we just own that in here, man. The way a married couple, not only does it change, it tends tragically to deteriorate over time. Husbands of Emmaus, can I ask you a question? Are you still treating the woman you married the way that you treated her back when you were dating? And be careful how you answer that, because many of you, your wife is here. I'll be honest, man. I asked myself that question this past week, and it convicted me like crazy. Dude, it did. We tend to change over time, don't we? I want to read you a verse. It's for all the husbands in here, all the guys like me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this. Husbands. Matter of fact, when I say the word husbands, I want all the husbands in here to say, "Here." Okay, you ready? Husbands. Here. Let's try one more time. Husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Isn't that interesting, man? The picture that we as husbands are given for how to treat our wives is the picture of the cross. So next time you complain, marriage is hard. Duh. The picture we have of what marriage should look like, guys, is of the cross, sacrifice. In other words, here's what that means, man. Here's what that means. If you are a husband, then according to God's word, the Bible, not according to Pastor Anson or any pastoral staff or anything else, according to God's word, the Bible, if you're a husband, you should be lovingly sacrificing yourself for your bride every single day. Now, that being said, let's be real careful here, man, because some of us are really confused about what that word sacrifice means. I mean, we live in the United States of America. We tend to use the word sacrifice in a very cavalier way. So let's talk about what that word sacrifice means, man. Because husbands, guys in here, just so you know, to sacrifice for your wife does not just mean to do nice things for her. Say that again. To sacrifice for your wife does not just mean to do nice things. As a matter of fact, I'll even go as far as to say this. To do nice things for your wife should not be a sacrifice. Like, that should be your joy. That should be your delight, man. I mean, guys, here's the deal. Doing the dishes and ironing clothes and cooking dinner and taking the kids to the park so that your bride can get like 5 minutes of silence and sanity, that is not called sacrifice. That's just called being a husband. A couple amens from the wives in here. Help me out. One of my pet peeves, I want a conversation with a brother, and he's like, yeah, man, I couldn't make it out there on Saturday. I had to babysit my kids. Do what? Hold on. You had to babysit your kids? No, brother. You had to be a daddy. Right? Because here's the deal. When we talk about loving our wife sacrificially, we are not talking about doing nice things. I mean, hopefully if you're a husband who loves Jesus and worships Jesus, you're doing nice things for your bride already. Amen? Like, if you're not, let's talk. Now, when we talk about loving your wife sacrificially, here's what that means. It means to do what our boy Abraham is doing right here in Genesis 23. That's what it means. In other words, say it this way, specifically, much like Abraham did when he paid 400 shekels so that his wife could have the most valuable tomb in the world, it means to be willing to invest something very costly all because your wife is valuable to you. Something that's near, dear, valuable to you, you take it, you deposit it, you invest it because your wife is more valuable. Some of you in here, you're addicted to work. And all of your time and all of your energy and all of your thoughts go towards your work. And what God is calling you to do to sacrifice for your bride so that she might flourish and grow is that you take all that time that you treasure and deposit that into your bride. In other words, if your wife is valuable to you, you should be willing to do things with her, to spend time with her. And here's a thought, not just doing the stuff you want to do. Babe, you want to spend time together tonight? That would be awesome. What should we do? We could watch Lethal Weapon 3. No. I tell people all the time, I tell you all the time, don't call me on Friday. Don't call me on Friday. Don't text me on Friday. Don't send me a Facebook message on Friday. That's my day off, and that day belongs to my wife, Heather. Friday belongs to my wife. That day is not about hot wings with the fellas. That day is not about fantasy football, surfing the web. Friday belongs to my wife. If you need pastoral help on Friday, call God. He's better at it anyway, right? Additionally, fellas, listen, if your wife is valuable to you, talk to her. Talk to her, not talk at her, talk to her. Tell her about your day. Tell her about what you've done. And if you're a guy like me, some of you, you did 1,000 things during the day. You get home, your wife goes, "What'd you do today?" Blank. I tell you literally what I've had to do. I've got a little notebook that I just jot stuff down. We were in Africa. I can tell you how many times I took out my phone in Africa and I'm typing a little notebook. Here's what we did today, because I know I'm going to talk to Heather in a couple days and she's going to ask. Talk to her, engage, connect with your wife. Talk about your job. Talk about the conversations that you had with people during the day. Talk with her, talk with her. Okay, guys, can I just say this along those lines? Can I also say this? This thing, if you're going to talk, if you're going to talk to your wife, you got to put this down. Matter of fact, put it out of the room because you just hear it buzz. Fellas, some of us love this thing too much. I'm going to tell you something. It will never love you back. Amen? It will never love you back. Ever, ever, ever. See, I'll prove it. Siri, do you love me?
I respect you.
Actually, it makes me feel kind of good. But she's never going to love you. Got to put the thing down. Furthermore, fellas, listen to me. Furthermore, if your wife is valuable to you, commit to grow in your relationship with God. Because here's the secret formula, man. As you grow in your relationship with God, you grow to be a better man and you grow to be a better husband. Amen. Period. Like, I'm just telling you, man, your family should not be dragging you to church. You should be dragging your family. Setting the spiritual tone for your home. Because as you grow in your relationship with God, you grow to be a better husband and a stronger husband. The two go together like peas and carrots and cake and ice cream and rock and roll, man. It's just perfect marriage. The more you grow in a relationship with Jesus, the more you will grow as a husband who values and treasures his wife. And by the way, the converse is also true. The more you drift from your devotion to Christ, the more you will become a knucklehead of a husband. And we're all guilty of it. Husbands, I don't know about you, but on that last day, I want to be there. I'm talking about that last day. On that last day of my marriage, I want to be there, just like Abraham was. I want to be there. Listen to me, man. As hard as it may be to get there, as painful at times as it may be to get there, I want to be there. Amen? Don't you want to be there? Some of you in here, your marriage is struggling and you need help. Can I tell you something? Your church is here to help you. This is a hard thing, man. We were praying up in the top before with the worship team before, and one of the things we prayed about is this. We prayed against this stigma that happens. One of the things that happens is we get this stigma that says, if I ever talk to somebody about the fact that my marriage needs help and that we're struggling, all of a sudden I'm gonna be walking around with some scarlet letter on my chest and I'm gonna be blackballed and I'm less of a person. No, you know what it means? It means you're actually humble and you actually want your marriage to work. It means you actually love your spouse enough to say, we need help. Therefore, we humble ourselves to receive some help. May this church, I cannot tell you how many couples in this church have received solid, gospel-centered marriage counseling and healing in their marriage, all because they were honest enough and humble enough to say, we need help. We need help. I'm not going to put on some face that says I'm strong enough, I'm good enough, and we got no issues that leads right to a cliff of divorce. We need help. Pride comes before destruction, church family. So if your marriage needs some help and if your marriage needs some healing, then I'm begging you today to swallow your pride, humble yourself, and let your church know that we might love you well and walk with you. Contrary to what some people believe today, the church is not supposed to be some concert, some service. We come together, we're entertained, and we leave back to our broken lives and act like everything's okay. The church is a community where we come together at the feet of the cross and acknowledge our deep need for Christ Jesus. So let's be the church. Because the most important day of your marriage by far is the last day of your marriage. So where will you be on that last day? I want to close by reading this. My prayer for every single married couple or future married couple in this church family is that on that last day, you will be in a place much like Jill Severson's parents. You don't know Jill Severson's name. I didn't know Jill Severson's name until I read an article she wrote, read it this past week. Jill Severson wrote a brief article about her parents. We'll close with this. Here's what she said. Listen to this, church. My parents got married when they were 19 and recently celebrated their 62nd wedding anniversary. But today things aren't easy for them. My mom struggles with Alzheimer's. Something about the evening makes her even more confused. Medical professionals have a term for this, sundowners. It's a common experience for folks with Alzheimer's. For mom, when evening comes, she gets disoriented and demands to be taken home. My mom and dad live in an apartment facility for the elderly, so we're never sure what mom means by home. One night I was watching TV with my mom and dad in their apartment, and mom started pleading, "I'm tired. Can someone help me get my coat and take me home?" At first, her questions are addressed generally to the room and then to me and my husband. She gets frustrated and cries, "Ack," with full German disgust. But she focuses on her husband. Why won't he take her home? 2 years ago, my dad had his voice box removed, so it's difficult for him to talk. He can't comfort his frightened, sick wife. But my mother can't remember the surgery, so she demands, "Why won't you talk to me?" He shakes his head back and forth. This makes her even angrier. "He just shakes his head and never talks to me," she shouts to the room. She calls him selfish, uncaring, and a host of hurtful words and names. My dad's eyes are misting. He's a tough man. Strong language is not foreign to this old Norwegian painting contractor, but he understands what she really is saying. She's saying, "I'm scared and confused." And that's what really breaks his heart. Finally, my mom decides that she could spend the night here in her apartment. She turns as sweet as she had been horrid. "You poor man," she tells my dad. "Swede, you are a good man. We can stay here, can't we? We'll be fine for tonight." She goes to her room and gets ready for bed. Coming to my dad one last time before retiring, she puts her hands on each arm of his chair, gets her face about a foot away from his, and with the most endearing look, she asks, "Do you have something to say to me?" "I love you," he mouths. "I love you too," she replies, and then goes to bed. They have a love that lasts a lifetime, so ingrained that even the loss of memory and voice cannot touch it. Let's pray. And my sincere prayer every married couple or future married couple in this church is that by God's grace, on that last day, we'll be there. In the same way that on the last day, Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior, will be there for us. As we get ready to go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper, I'm going to invite you, if you're married and your spouse is in here, and maybe before you go to these tables, you would share a prayer together. Maybe hold a hand. Some of you came here fighting. Some of you came here arguing. Some of you came here not talking. Maybe just for this moment, the Holy Spirit might be able to break through and grab that hand and say a prayer. Prayer asking for forgiveness, maybe a prayer asking for God to protect your marriage. Maybe a prayer asking the Lord that by his grace you would be there on that last day. And if your spouse, for whatever reason, isn't here, that you would pray for your marriage where you are. The hope that we have is in Jesus. The hope that we have for a marriage that lasts and for a marriage that thrives, that doesn't just survive to the end, but actually thrives, is Jesus. First and foremost, that we would confess that Jesus is Lord and surrender our hearts and our lives to him as Savior. And then that we would grow in our relationship with him. Ladies, as you grow in Christ, you will become a more supportive, more faithful, more prayerful wife. Men, as you grow in Christ, you will become a more loving, more sacrificial, more devoted husband. You can't not. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you never surrendered to him, these tables aren't for you on the side of the room. They're for people who love Jesus, follow Jesus, trust in Jesus. If your desire is to trust in Christ today, then we invite you to let us know on your Connect card. Say you want to surrender to Jesus today. Drop that in the basket. We want to follow up with you this week and talk to you and pray with you. But Father, right now I pray for every married couple in this church. There was a full frontal assault and attack on the marriages of this church, and I pray right now against it by the power of the blood of Jesus. Christ Jesus, our Savior, our strong tower, our refuge, our strength, and our ever-present help in time of trouble, would you guard with ferocity the marriages of this church? Fidelity, or that faithfulness, that purity, that the husbands of Emmaus Church would have a deep passion and faithfulness for the wives of their youth. That the ladies of Emmaus Church would, by your grace, be their husband's biggest fan because their husbands are following you. For any marriages that are suffering this morning, Lord, for anybody who just needs prayer this morning, I pray in obedience they might go to our ministry team in the back and be prayed for. Holy Spirit, would there be great freedom? I pray that any married couple who needs to indicate on a card, I need help, and here's my number, Lord, that they would have the courage to do so and drop that in the basket. However this needs to work out, Holy Spirit, you know. We don't have to doctor it or manufacture it. You know, so I pray that you would have the freedom. And I pray it all through Christ.